Genesis chapter 20, a repeat failure. So let's pray, and then we will jump in. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we sung to you, we lifted our voices to you. God, we prepared our heart, and we're just asking now that you would find fertile ground to plant your truth deep within us, Lord. We thank you for the lessons of your word. We thank you that we can look at these lives and know that these aren't just things that happened thousands of years ago, Lord, but these are still truths that you have for us today, lessons we can learn, Lord. So teach us now to apply these things to our heart, Lord, as we look again at the life of Abraham. And so teach us by your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm sure most of us are probably familiar with the term déjà vu. It's defined as the feeling that one has seen or heard something before. Now, in the last few years, it's really what happens to me every time I watch UT football. It's like, haven't I seen this clobbering before? This looks very familiar. But as we come to Genesis chapter 20, again, it might feel to you like déjà vu. Because in Genesis chapter 20, we find Abraham pulling the very same stunt he pulled back in Genesis chapter 12. We find Abraham once again seeking to pass off his wife Sarah as his sister out of fear for what a pagan king might do to him. Now, in light of this, some might want to tell us that Genesis 12 and Genesis 20 are really just the same story. Some would say, but because these stories are so similar, there's no way both of them could be true. And so what you have is just further proof of how these oral traditions of the Bible, as they were passed down, would get changed and embellished and names would get mixed up. And so we really don't know when it comes to the Bible what to take as fact and what to take as fiction. So they would tell us you have two different versions of the very same thing. Personally, I would say just the opposite. I believe the fact that these two episodes in Abraham's life are so similar actually points to a greater credibility that the Bible can be trusted and that we should accept them both as accurate. And I say that because of what we know about human nature. We know personally how easy it is in our own life to get tripped up and fall into the very same area and repeat the very same sin. I mean, human nature, I believe, proves that we can take these two very similar episodes at face value. Because again, if we're honest, it's not shocking at all for us to read of Abraham making the same boneheaded move once again, because we see the very same thing in our own walk with the Lord. We all have those same areas where we are weak and we are vulnerable. And just as Abraham, the father of the faith, had, we have them as well. And if we're honest, it's not shocking to read again of these things happening. How many times, as we look at our own lives, have we fallen prey to that same ugly part of our old nature over and over again? And so by allowing us to see this, I believe the Holy Spirit wants to do two things by exposing this episode of Abraham's life. I believe, number one, to wake us up, that we would be on guard to these areas in our own life. If Abraham had them in his, how much more do we have them in ours? And secondly, I believe the Holy Spirit also wants to encourage us that we're not alone in this struggle. And that ultimately, God is faithful even in our repeat failures, just as he was in Abraham. So let's jump in. Genesis chapter 20, verse 1 reads, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar." Now, after the destruction of Sodom, which was the contents of chapter 19, we see for some reason, we're not told the reason, but Abraham picks up his tent there in Mamre and he moves south. Specifically, he's moving to the southwest toward the Mediterranean Sea, close to what we know today as the West Bank. In this day, it was Philistine country. Now, some speculate he moved because he needed more land for his herds. He outgrew the area he lived in. Others say that he didn't want to look on the destruction of Sodom. He didn't want to walk out on his front porch and let that be his view every morning. But again, the scripture doesn't say. We don't know. What we do know, though, is that this move would put Abraham in a very vulnerable position to the temptation of sin. And it's always that combination that we want to avoid in our lives. It's when the opportunity to sin and the temptation to sin cross paths. That's when we're in a very vulnerable situation. Now, we can't always control when the temptation to sin comes. But what we do often have a say in is the opportunity to have it affect our lives. And by going to this place, Abraham put himself in a position for this old temptation to have the opportunity to have a very strong influence in his life. And verse 2 reads, "Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Now again, this is where the deja vu kicks in. Because as we mentioned in chapter 12, Abraham did the exact same thing with the king, with the Pharaoh of Egypt. Out of fear that Sarah's beauty would cause Pharaoh to kill him as her husband, he told Sarah, "Pretend that you're my sister in order to protect me." And now, 25 years later, 25 years down the road, Abraham is once again giving into that same fear. And what flows out is the same lie and the same deception. Now, we don't exactly know who Abimelech is. It may have been his name. Some believe it was more likely just a title, much like Pharaoh was the title. The name means royal father or king. But obviously, Abraham was concerned about his wife. Now, whether this was he was concerned for physical attraction, we know Sarah was very beautiful. She was 90 at this point, which would have been incredible beauty, right, to continue to be concerned about Abimelech taking her into his harem. That could have been a part of it. But we also know that at this point in Abraham's life, with all the riches, with all of the influence he had acquired over the years, it would have been a great political move on Abimelech's part to bring in Abraham's sister into his household in order to forge an alliance with such a great man. But by bringing her in, it would unite these families as political allies, which have been very helpful in times of war, needing someone to have your back. So again, this may have ultimately been a political move. But whatever the case, there was a real concern. And we see that concern was legitimate in the fact that Abimelech took her. Now, we mentioned this same tactic was used by Abraham some 25 years earlier. Now, then we could say, well, Abraham was young in his faith. He just needed some more time to mature. He hadn't been walking with the Lord very long. But now, even after all this time, all his experiences, all his encounters with the Lord, here he is still falling into that same trap. And it's very easy for us to sit here and kind of make a human punching bag out of Abraham, right? Not to say he wasn't wrong, not to say he shouldn't have known better. But I think it's very important as we read this that we don't forget that reading Abraham's life for us is really like looking into a mirror. We all have those areas in our lives that we're prone to fall in. We all have those patterns of disobedience, even after walking with the Lord for many years. Now, for Abraham, that area, that pattern was obviously fear. For Abraham, fear seemed to have had a strong grip in his life. But this type of pattern can be different in different individuals. In fact, we have some examples in Scripture of men who walked in this similar pattern. We think of Samson. Samson was a man who had a pattern of lust, a man who was continually easily tripped up by those of the opposite sex. We think of Peter. Peter's life reflected a continual struggle with pride and self-reliance. And again, each one of us here tonight has our own area or areas where we're vulnerable. It may be fear, it may be lust, it may be pride, or it could be worry, or it could be greed, or it could be anger or jealousy, and the list can go on and on. And on top of that, we also have an enemy who knows our weak areas, oftentimes much greater than we do. And he's very strategic to attack us and hit us along those lines. And I think we see the very strategic nature of the enemy here in Abraham's life, because remember, Sarah is pregnant at this point. Now, obviously, I'm making an assumption, but most likely she wasn't showing, right? So most likely no one knew. I don't imagine that Abimelech would have taken her as his wife if he could have been able to tell that she was pregnant. But remember, in her was not just any child. In her was this promised son, ultimately the one who would bring forth the promised seed. And we know that the enemy wants nothing more than that seed to be corrupted. And therefore, he strikes at the place where Abraham is vulnerable. Because if Abimelech takes Sarah as his own, then when the baby is born, the case, the argument could be made, well, that was really Abimelech's child and not Abraham's. Which would bring in skepticism, which would bring in doubt concerning God's promise. Concerning the fact that this really was the beginning, the continuation of that seed of promise. A great way for the enemy to fool God's plan to bring the Messiah. And so he strategically uses Abraham's struggle with fear to do this. And we have an enemy, again, who knows exactly where to hit us, which makes the temptation to sin, along with this opportunity to sin in Abraham's life, it makes him very, very vulnerable. And this is why I think it's a great reminder for us, as a result of our tendencies, as a result of our enemy, we need to be on guard. Knowing our weaknesses, we need to make sure we're clothing ourselves in the armor of God daily, as Paul describes in Ephesians 6. We need to make sure we're staying surrendered and filled with the Spirit. We need to guard our steps. We need to be ready and willing to fight against these things in the strength of the Lord. We need to make sure we're putting those boundaries up in our own lives. Now, it would be nice, wouldn't it? I think you would agree with me. If we could get to the point somewhere in our Christian walk where our fleshly nature, where our sinful nature was just erased and gone. Right? We could just hit that delete button. And all those old pulls, all those desires of the flesh could just be removed. But according to the Scripture, that's not going to happen in this life. To me, there's a lot of advantages of heaven, but one of the greatest advantages I think of heaven, why I look so forward to it, is for this very reality, to one day know not only will the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but the very presence of sin is going to be removed. No more are we going to have to face any temptation. I long for that day. But in this realm, Scripture doesn't promise that. Those areas of the flesh that we're prone to, they may remain until our dying day. But the key is we grow to recognize them, and then we're on guard against them. We're prepared to deal with them according to the resources the Lord has made available to us. And the good news is, though the pull and the temptation may never go away, there can be power and strength to overcome those. And we know the Lord has even promised that. I think Paul's words are so valuable as it relates to this. You know the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now remember, first of all, Paul points out in this verse, it's so important we recognize that there's nothing unique happening in our lives when we're tempted. And it's so important to remember that, because we have an enemy who loves to make us think we're the only ones with these kind of struggles. Nobody else deals with things like we do. And if they do deal with it, they don't keep struggling like you do. We have an enemy who loves to make us think we're dirty and that we're scum and that we're worthless and we're second rate. And yet Paul speaks into that lie and says, there is no temptation we face that someone else doesn't face. It's part of being human. And the Lord, I believe, lets us see even a great man like Abraham had a continual struggle and a continual weakness in his life to encourage us. But it's not just, Paul says, there's nothing spiritually inadequate about us that we struggle in these ways or tempted in these ways. But more importantly, Paul says, God won't allow it to destroy us. He says that when that temptation hits, God's always there to provide his resources that we can overcome, we can withstand the pull. Paul says he will make a way out. Now, we may choose not to take advantage of his provision, but the promise is it will always be there if we'll just turn to him. And I believe for Abraham, the provision would have been there at this moment. But sadly, we see he chose not to take advantage of it. And he goes along and he gives away Sarah. But I love those first two words of verse 3 where it reads, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" We see those two words, "but God," over and over in the Scripture. Again, some of I think the most amazing words. Over and over we see that we have a God who steps into humanity's blunders and failures and unfaithfulness to work his perfect plan. Here Abraham makes a very sinful and selfish move. He jeopardizes not only his wife, but again, he's jeopardizing the promise of the seed, the promise of the Messiah. But God in his mercy and his grace steps in to protect that promise. See that his plan is not corrupted. And again, I think there's no greater display of the grace of God and the faithfulness of God in that verse that takes place even when we, or in this case, even when Abraham was unfaithful. And isn't it freeing just to know that God is bigger than our mistakes and our failures? Now, does that mean we just do whatever we want, right? And God will always bail us out? Of course not. I mean, when Paul says in Romans, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, certainly not. It's never to be the heart or the intention of one who has been forgiven of sin. A person who understands what Jesus did in taking their sin upon himself and taking that punishment, the heart is never to want to walk in that willfully. But in those times, when our old nature does get the best of us, what rest it brings to know that God is so much bigger and so willing to step in on our behalf. And in this case, God comes in a dream to Abimelech. He tells him, hey, buddy, you better start picking out your coffin because you have another man's wife. Now, I think it's very important to note this. We saw in chapter 19, in terms of God's design of our sexuality, how God views homosexuality. Clearly as a sin, clearly as that which goes against his standards. But let's notice here in chapter 20 how God views adultery, that it's just as grievous to his heart. And that's exactly what Abimelech is about to commit here by taking Sarah. And so we see God's heart for purity in the marriage relationship. God's design standards always been the same, one man, one woman, exclusively for life. Now, obviously, this was a huge news flash for Abimelech. And you can imagine the poor guy probably didn't get much sleep the rest of the night. And he begins, as I think most of us would, to begin to converse with the Lord on this issue. Verse 4, but Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And she, even she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. Now, the scripture makes clear through Abimelech's confession that the Lord brought this dream before anything had happened between these two, which is very, very important for us to see. And we'll see this come out again at the end of the chapter, because we need that confidence that Isaac was Abraham's son, that there's no chance that this child in Sarah's womb could have been anyone else's. And so we see Abimelech declares that very quickly before the Lord as he begins to proclaim his innocence. Right? I mean, like, time out, God. Whoa, slow down a minute. I haven't done anything. We're a righteous nation. Right? We don't behave like that. And he asked a very important question, interesting question. He said, you aren't going to kill us too, which is no doubt a reference to what God had just done to Sodom, which shows us what God did in Sodom obviously got the surrounding nation's attention. The fear of the Lord obviously moved in that region. And he's even like, it's not that I went to her to take her. They told me that they were brother and sister. I heard it out of both of their mouths. So he says, I did this in the integrity of my heart. I did this with innocent hands. Basically, I didn't know any better. And essentially what Abimelech has committed here is the sin of ignorance. I think a lot of times our sin before coming to Jesus is exactly that. It's not that we were necessarily maliciously trying to turn our nose up at God. Maybe some were. But for the majority, it's just we didn't know any better. We were ignorant of God's design. And as our culture, I think, gets further and further away from our biblical roots, we're going to run into more and more people like this. I think it's why it's so important that the church continue to teach God's word so that people can know God's standards. But it also, it's why we must be very gentle as we deal with people. Because there are those, again, who do know better, and they defy God anyway, and they should be dealt with in a little harsher manner. But again, there are a lot more people who just don't know any better. I remember doing a premarital counseling with a couple a few years back who were living together. And the guy had just gotten saved not many months before. Now, the girl knew better, but he had no idea. And it wasn't until he was confronted with what the scripture said that he began to realize that this is not how a follower of Jesus was to conduct himself. And to his credit, he let the scripture begin to conform his conduct. But again, it's because of this difference in knowledge that though Abimelech was still accountable, we're going to see God deal with him much differently in the ignorance of his sin than how we saw God deal with Sodom in the last chapter, in the shamelessness of their sin. Verse 6, and God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. And again, notice the Lord acknowledged that this sin was much bigger than just taking a man's wife. Right? Again, this was sin against the Lord because God gave the standard, and also, I believe, because that promise of the seed was operating through Isaac. But God recognized this behavior wasn't malicious, and so he showed grace. to Abimelech by keeping him from sinning further by being with Sarah. He stepped in. Again, such a beautiful picture of the kindness of the Lord to care for us, watch over us, even in our times of ignorance. There have no doubt been many times in each of our lives over the years we can look back and we can see how the Lord was protecting us and keeping us from further sin because we were ignorant. And probably many more times we don't even recognize that the Lord was doing this just as he did for Abimelech. Verse 7, the Lord continues, "Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Now notice at this point, with greater knowledge, which Abimelech now has, comes greater accountability. And so it's like the Lord says, now you do know Abimelech. And so you better give her back, or there'll be nothing to stop my judgment from coming upon you and all that's yours. And that's the real test of our heart. How do we respond to the Lord when we do know what his clear expectation is? It's one thing to go the wrong way when we don't know all the facts. But it's another thing when the facts are clearly spelled out and God lays all the cards on the table now for Abimelech. But what really catches our eye, right, what really causes us to do a double take is the fact that the Lord tells Abimelech, and I'm going to have Abraham pray for you. And through his prayer, you will live. I mean, we read that and we think, God, you sure you got your name straight? I mean, Abraham should be the last person God would be interested in using, since he's the one who's responsible for this whole mess. But even in his failure, the Lord is still willing to use Abraham to minister. Again, what an encouragement that should be to us, to realize God can still minister through our lives. He can still bless others through us, even though we may not have our mess all together. Even though we may not be perfect in all our ways. And not only that he can, but as we see in Abraham, he does. Verse 8, "So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid." Now, notice how serious Abimelech took the word of God, this pagan king. Right? It doesn't say he decided to sleep in until around 10 and then get up and have a nice big breakfast and then maybe start thinking about what the Lord had told him. Now, we read, first thing in the morning, he rises very early, no delay, calls all his servants, makes known to them what God's word has revealed to him. We got to deal with this situation. And again, notice his servants' response. They don't laugh this off. So, well, that's silly, Abimelech. Come on. Who cares if she's married? You're the king. You can do whatever you want. Who cares what dream you had? No, they fear and respect the word of the Lord as well. See, this is the exact heart God is looking for when he confronts us with sin in our life. And again, we see another incredible contrast between the people here of Gerar and what we saw in Sodom in chapter 19. A city, a nation who wouldn't stop their sin even when they were blinded by the Lord. And yet here's the people, and God just brings his word. They're walking in fear of him, ready to respond to him, ready to do what he's called them to do. Verse 9 says, "And Abimelech called Abraham, and he said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that not ought to be done.'" Had to be a very awkward phone call. Not phone call, but, you know, call for Abraham to hear. He essentially, as we use the phrase, Abimelech gives Abraham a good "what for." What were you thinking? How would you do such a thing? And here's another pagan king. Again, we've seen it earlier. Another pagan king rebuking Abraham for his behavior. And so we see clearly, just because God was going to use Abraham to restore the king didn't mean Abraham was off the hook for his behavior. Well, he was still in the wrong. And God, through Abimelech, was calling him out for it. Abraham would be disciplined. And it comes, again, through this chastisement of this pagan leader. He continues in verse 10, "Then Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you have in view that you have done this thing?'" Again, what was your rationale? Why would you think, why would you even think of such a plan? Who comes up with something like that? And Abraham responds. And sadly, it's not initially a great response. And Abraham said, "Because I thought." And I submit to you, this is really where Abraham got off course. That word, "I thought." How much different if he was able to say, I prayed? How much different would it have been if instead of relying on his own strategy and his own rationale, how much better if he had sought the wisdom and the direction of the Lord? But he goes on, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Notice Abraham begins rationalizing his behavior by blaming. First of all, he blames the city of Gerar. He said, well, I knew that you guys don't honor the standards of the Lord. You don't care about life, taking life, marriage. And so I knew you wouldn't hesitate to kill me if you found out Sarah was my wife. When what are the facts borne out? The facts bore out just the opposite. This is a place that did have the fear of the Lord, as evidenced by Abimelech's response to the dream that the Lord gave him. See, the problem was not a lack of fear of the Lord in this place. The problem was a lack of the fear of the Lord in the heart of Abraham. That was the issue. The problem was he wasn't trusting and submitted to the Lord in this moment as he should have been. And whenever we begin to focus more on the situation we face than the Lord we are following, as Abraham did here, we're opening up that door for the flesh to take over in our life. But notice, Abraham didn't just stop with this justification, right? In verse 12, he adds, but by the way, I really didn't lie, because technically, she is my sister. See, we have the same dad, but different moms. So she's my half-sister. Now, before we kind of get grossed out on that, you remember early on, this was acceptable with humanity not being that old. There was less risk of genetic issues that would exist like today. And of course, in the law of Moses, the Lord would declare this type of marriage off-limits, but very legitimate in this day. But the problem is, Abraham is trying to justify his deception by a half-truth. Now, I imagine Abimelech listening to him, hearing these things coming out of his mouth and thinking, this is like talking to my five-year-old kid. Really? But I think there's so much truth in these words of Austin O'Malley, who said, those who think it's permissible to tell white lies soon become colorblind. The thing that Abraham did here is still very acceptable and common in our own culture today. Deceptive speech, white lies are so prevalent. Which I think it shows us one of the ways that we as the church, one of the ways that we as God's people can be a distinctive voice in our culture, is just simply to be a people who reflect the heart of Proverbs 8:7, which says, for I speak the truth and detest every kind of deception. Just simply in all of our dealings with men and women, to be those whose words can be absolutely trusted. That can have a huge impact. That can be a huge witness in our culture today. Again, as the scripture says, to simply be men and women whose yes is yes and whose no is no. Now, if these first two excuses of Abraham aren't enough, I think Abraham really goes over the top now. Because in verse 13, as we read, Abraham finally, essentially, blames God for this deception. You notice what he says? It says, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander. Right? See, God's the one who put me on this perilous road. God's the one who came to me as mind of my own business, and he called me out of Ur of the Chaldeans and sent me in these travels. And so there were all these dangers out here. I'd never been to these lands. And so I had to come up with a plan. I had to figure out a way how to protect myself because God made me do this. Wow, Abraham. Now, note in this, it's revealed, even in the beginning, this decision back in chapter 12 there in Egypt to pretend that Sarah was Abraham's sister. Notice Abraham makes clear this simply wasn't born out of an emotional moment when they arrived in Egypt trying to escape the famine. Notice it had been planned. This was a part of their strategy when they first left Ur of the Chaldeans. But again, the sad part is over the last 25 years, this plan had never been burned. It had never been taken out of the file folder and, you know, put in the shredder. Again, you might be able to justify this thinking at the beginning of Abraham's walk, but not after God, all God had done for him. And all God had clearly revealed to Abraham. Remember, he had the Lord come to him and speak to him and say, Abraham, I am your shield. I am your protection. Yes, I called you, but I'm also going to care for you. And yet Abraham is falling back into those same patterns that marked his life at the beginning of his walk with the Lord. And again, I say, I don't know about you, but I'm convicted by these things. And at the same time, I'm encouraged by these things that I read in Abraham. Verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Look at Abimelech's response to Abraham, what Abraham has done to him, and these excuses he brings. Abimelech's response is to go above and beyond what's required of him, of what God even called him to do. He not only gives Sarah back, but he gives Abraham some incredible parting gifts as well, which I believe would have been a further rebuke to Abraham. I believe this is that the Bible speaks of, you know, heaping coals on the head of your enemy. He's blessing Abraham, even in the midst of the harmful situation Abraham has put he and his family in. And I believe at this point, Abraham was feeling incredible conviction. We might read this and think, well, Abraham got off the hook. He's probably feeling pretty good about himself. Not only does nothing bad happen to him, he actually ends up with more stuff, right? His net income increases. But don't forget the sting. And you know this as well as I do. Don't forget the sting and the pain of the conviction of the Lord in the heart of a child of God, in the heart of one who is a friend of God. When you're a friend of the Lord and there's nothing more you want to do than please Him and honor Him and bless Him, and yet you find yourself in a place where someone you should have been a witness to, but you've actually done them wrong, is now showing themselves as a greater witness, showing greater love than you should have shown. One you should have been witnessing to the greatness of your Lord is having to rebuke you. Like, there's no greater discipline, there's no greater pain that a child of God can feel in these type of moments, to know you've wounded, to know you've misrepresented the heart of your Lord. And so I really believe the Lord is chastising here, Abraham here, in a great way that only a child of God really can understand. In verse 16, he turns now to Sarah. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother, ouch, had to sting a little bit, and wonder if there wasn't a little sarcasm in that. I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. And so, much like Abraham, this gift of silver no doubt was a rebuke to her heart and how she had conducted herself in not walking rightly with the Lord. But that word rebuke can also mean and literally speaks of the idea of setting right. So this can also have the idea that he's giving this to make clear, I was right in my dealings with you. Nothing happened. This is my way to say I'm clean. I didn't break any marriage vows, which again I think is very, very important for us to recognize clearly. We can have total confidence that this child within Sarah's womb was that promised son, the one that, again, ultimately the Lord would bring the Messiah through. Verse 17, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, I imagine that had to be a pretty humble prayer that Abraham prayed. I imagine there wasn't a lot of self-righteousness as he interceded for Abimelech. Now, I imagine Abraham thinking, I put myself in his shoes. He's probably thinking, this guy needs to be praying for me right now much more than I need to be praying for him. But again, the grace of our Lord, he hears the prayer of Abraham. He honors that prayer. He removes his hand of chastisement upon Abimelech's household. Again, as a result of Abraham's disobedience. Incredible chapter, Genesis chapter 20. In the Lord's faithfulness. Abraham, many times throughout his life, failed to value the promise of that seed as God had called him to. But we see once more God being faithful even as Abraham was unfaithful, because God had given a promise that he was going to do this work. He was going to provide this child. And Abraham's decision with Hagar couldn't mess that up. Abraham's decision with Pharaoh couldn't mess it up. Abraham's decision with Abimelech couldn't mess that up. We see we have a God, when he says he will do something, he will do it. And he'll see it through no matter how much others, or even no matter how much we ourselves may get in his way. Again, incredible encouragement that the Lord provides us here in this chapter. What many would just skip over and say, oh, it's just, maybe it's just the same thing. We already read about this. No. I think the Holy Spirit knows we need to see this continued struggle in Abraham's life to understand that the father of the faith, though he was a man of faith, he wasn't the father of perfect faith. And he had areas of weakness just like we do. And fear was not a temptation that he was unfamiliar with, and it may be one that we're not unfamiliar with, especially all that's been going on in the last several weeks. But again, he didn't just have a weakness, he had a repeated failure in this very area. And yet the Lord never cast him to the side, but he continued to discipline him and shape him and mold him and show him patience in order that Abraham could grow into that man God had called him to be. Into that man we will see in a couple chapters in Genesis chapter 22, which again didn't just happen overnight, but was after many years of many ups and many downs and many but gods in Abraham's life. And the same God of Abraham, the good news is he will be the same God for you and I. We echo the cry of Paul, Romans 7, where Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he gives us the answer, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." It's Jesus who's the one who not only delivers us from our past sin, but our present sin, and even our future sin. Let's pray and let's thank him for being that incredible Savior in our life. Father, we are just amazed by your grace. And again, we thank you for the life of Abraham, Lord. We're not thankful for his struggles, Lord, but we thank you that when you present to us the heroes of the faith, you don't hide their weaknesses. You don't cover up their warts. You show us their life to remind us that they are human just like we are. And Lord, that just as you were faithful to work in their life, you will be just as faithful to work in ours. God, again, ultimately, Abraham didn't accomplish all that he did. He didn't live the life and carry out the calling that he did because of who he was, because of who you are. And Lord, that gives us hope that we can become the men and women you've called us to be, Lord. The work you began in us, you will bring to completion, even though so many times all we can see is our flesh getting in the way and we fall and we stumble, Lord. But again, just like with Abraham, we thank you that you are there to pick us up, to keep us going, to not give up on us. Thank you for all the but God moments in our own lives. Lord, thank you that you are committed to fulfill your promises for us by your grace, by your mercy. And so we just love you, Lord, and we thank you. And we just want to go out tonight praising you again as we just remember your goodness to us, your faithfulness, Lord. We bless you. Love you, Lord, and let us honor you this week in a greater way. Not because of who we are, because of who you are, Lord. And we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name.